we're going to be considering the symmetry of the Bible. Now, that word symmetry may be one that is not familiar to you, so let's start off with a definition. Even though the word may not be familiar to you, you're familiar with the concept, I'm sure. It's not really hard to understand what symmetry, especially in a physical sense, is. Here's a definition from the dictionary, and I kind of cut it down to try to simplify it some, but still get the very important elements of it in there. Symmetry is defined as exact correspondence of form on opposite sides of a dividing line. Now, that's physical symmetry. In other words, if something, an object, is symmetrical, what you could do is draw a line or cut a line or split it right down the middle, and the two halves resulting from that split would look just like one another. In other words, symmetry means things of the same measure. What that means is you would have the same dimensions or measurements in both halves, so that they would reflect or look like one another. And of course, we have here the example of the snowflake. Snowflakes are symmetrical, so that if you cut it down the middle, each half would look like the other half. That's not hard to understand, is it? This morning, in discussing the symmetry of the Bible, we're going to look at some evidences from symmetry for both God as the creator of this world. So we're going to look at some examples of symmetry in nature, because that's the way my lesson developed, actually. But also, of course, we want to look at some examples of symmetry in the Bible, and thereby show that here is evidence also in the form of symmetry for the Bible being the inspired Word of God. Why should we believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Because, among other things, it has symmetry. I'll explain that more fully, of course, as we go through this lesson. Symmetry is important. As a matter of fact, it is said that perhaps the main feature of beauty is symmetry. So if you were able to look at a person's face and divide that face in half right down the nose, each side would look like the other side. You know, for instance, the person wouldn't have a crooked nose, you know, something like that. So that is supposed to be what beauty is in a physical sense, at least as far as human beings are concerned. And in turn, you know, I'm told, I don't know how true this is, but I'm told that beauty is important. So symmetry is important because it is supposed to be taken even subconsciously as a measure of whether or not a person is healthy. Now, of course, scientists talk about that particularly with respect to the animals. They supposedly size one another up as mates based on whether or not they're beautiful or whatever, and therefore, okay, if he's beautiful or she's beautiful, he or she must be healthy. But they say that that's true of human beings too. Symmetry is expressive of order, regularity, and efficiency. And all of that enables us to live more efficiently or to live better lives here upon this earth. I mean, now you just think about it for just a moment. To use another example, a chicken egg is supposed to be symmetrical. That is, if you took a chicken egg and you split it, say it's a hard-boiled egg, okay? You split it right down the middle, each half is going to look like the other half. Now, let me tell you, you might not think that that's important, but chickens do think it's important. I mean, if you were a chicken, would you like to give birth to an asymmetrical, jagged egg? No. So, you know, it's a lot easier to lay, symmetrical eggs. So I'm just using that as an example of the fact that its symmetry is important in the running of the world. By symmetry, people are able to anticipate and adapt to and use the operations of the world. I mean, there is some symmetry to the fact that we have four seasons a year, and they come around and around and around. They're pretty regular. And by virtue of that regularity or symmetry in the passage of the four seasons of the year, well, we can anticipate what we ought to do. Farmers know when to plant their fields and so forth, because they can anticipate, just like it did in the past, summer's going to come around again. So there's symmetry there. So symmetry, whether in nature or in the Bible, requires and demonstrates intelligent design. And that design, we see evident in the world in the form of the symmetry in the world, is proof that there is really a God who created the world. Symmetry is a prevalent feature then of the nature of the world in which we live. And there are different levels of symmetry that I want to talk about now in the natural world. There is what we might think of as mineral or inanimate nature, the dirt, in other words, landforms and so forth, things that don't have, that are not alive, that don't have a mind or a brain. Inanimate nature then exhibits the lowest level of symmetry. You look at the mineral world and you just don't see, you pick up a rock, it doesn't necessarily have any symmetry to it there. Landforms like mountains, if you were to take a mountain and split it right down the middle, well, the two halves wouldn't look like one another. You could take this with a river, you could split it down the middle, the two banks wouldn't look like one another. So in landforms and so on, there's not a whole lot of symmetry. It's interesting that symmetry increases in proportion to whether or not something is alive and whether or not it has intelligence. And we'll see that as I proceed. After all, a brain or a mind of some sort is needed in order to appreciate, to create, and to use symmetry. And yet there is some evidence of symmetry in the natural world. I've already mentioned the snowflake, but ripples of water. You throw a pebble into a pond, and the ripples will spread out in a circle. Circles are symmetrical. You take a circle, for instance, and you split it down the center, each half will look like the other half. Here's an interesting one. Total solar eclipses are an example of symmetry in nature. In other words, the moon in a total solar eclipse perfectly covers the sun, so that all you see is the corona, or the atmosphere of the sun shining around the circle of the moon there. Otherwise, you have a total solar eclipse. Not all solar eclipses are total, but we're talking about total ones here. Now this is really interesting. This is really interesting as, I think, an evidence for God. Why is it, since the sun is 400 times wider than the moon, that nevertheless, in a total solar eclipse, the moon can perfectly cover the sun? Well, of course, the reason for that is because the moon is a lot closer to us than the sun is. But now here's the really interesting thing about that. Because the sun is 400 times farther away from the earth than the moon is from the earth, that enables the moon, even though it is 400 times smaller than the sun, nevertheless, from our perspective on earth, for the moon to seem to cover the sun in a total solar eclipse. Now, that proportion, 400:1, is interesting because it exists not only in the size of the sun as compared to the width or size of the moon, but also because the sun is 400 times farther away than the moon is from the earth. Okay? That's why we're able to have total solar eclipses here upon the earth, and we're able to see them that way. That's really interesting. That proportion, 400 to 1. Don't take it for granted, because you know how many moons we have in this solar system? We have 8 or 9 planets, depending on whether you count Pluto. And last count, there were 190-something moons in our solar system. A moon is kind of like a planet, but it circles another planet. Like we have one moon. Mars has 2 moons. But some of the bigger planets they have may have 30 or more planets or moons circling around them. Now, they have solar eclipses also, but not total solar eclipses. So we have something like almost 200 moons in our solar system. But the only planet from which, despite all those moons, the only planet that can produce a total solar eclipse from the surface of that planet is Earth. The only place where human beings happen to live. Now that's interesting. It's almost like God. Now this is a ratio of 400 to 1. It's almost like God fixed it so that we here upon this Earth could see a total solar eclipse. That's an example of symmetry that we can appreciate and that God seems to have given to us. But also, symmetry exists on the level of plants also. They have a higher level of symmetry among them than there is in the inanimate or mineral world. You might say, where is there symmetry in plants? I mean, you look at, biggest example of a plant, I guess, would be a tree. Okay, you look at a tree, okay, you split it right down the middle, okay, it's not really symmetrical, is it? I mean, you may have branches that go out this side and that way, but not on this side and so on. So trees tend not to be symmetrical, you might say. Some trees do seem kind of symmetrical, roughly symmetrical. But there's not, and if you have a rose bush or whatever, and you split it down the middle, well, you would have more roses on one side than on the other side, perhaps, and so on. So there's not a whole lot of symmetry in plants. But there is some symmetry. For instance, some plants, such as sunflowers or leaves on trees, exhibit symmetry. If you were to take a sunflower, look at a sunflower and split it right down the middle, there would be symmetry on each side. Take a leaf. This might not be true of all leaves. But for instance, a maple leaf. Okay, a maple leaf is on the flag of Canada. Okay? It's interesting that if you take that maple leaf, at least it's represented on the flag of Canada, and split it right down the middle, each half would be a mirror image of the other half. I know because I checked it out yesterday before the sermon. But yeah, leaves, some plants exhibit symmetry. And yet, as a rule, brainless, mindless plants do not have the regularity of symmetry. Animals, then, constitute the next level of symmetry. Animals which have brains exhibit a much higher level of symmetry. Okay? Even you take the starfish here, you split it down the middle, I guess from this point down this point, I think each... No. Would it or would it not? Okay. I don't know. Maybe that's not a good example of symmetry. I hope it doesn't ruin my next point, because I was going to make the point that you can take, I don't know of any exception to that, unless it's the starfish here. You can take any animal, and you could split that animal down the middle. I don't mean to sound gross here, but you could split that animal down the middle, and it would be symmetrical. Our bodies, as a matter of fact, are symmetrical. If you could split us down the middle here, each half would look alike. You take any animal, as far as I know, split it down the middle somehow, and each half would be symmetrical to the other half. And some animals, like the honeybee with its hive, makes symmetrical structures or shapes. Let's go to the next level of symmetry. Well, I didn't advance there. Okay, you take a cat, split it down the middle. Not saying I ever had a desire to do that, but you take a cat and split it down the middle. Okay, each half would look alike, all right? Okay, humans exhibit the greatest, at least among creatures here upon this earth, we exhibit the greatest propensity for appreciating and producing symmetry. We like symmetry. We like symmetry. Just take this room, for instance. The physical structure of the room, not the people in it, but you split this room right down the middle. Each half is going to look... We made this room symmetrical. Same number of pews on each side. Pews look alike. So if you split... except for the windows here. Now, I'm reminded that the windows, probably if we had windows on that side, we'd put three on that side. Well, people tend to want to make things symmetrical. Remember what I said? We consider beauty as basically being synonymous with symmetry. Not altogether. I've seen some paintings that might be symmetrical that I wouldn't necessarily consider to be pretty. But this shouldn't be surprising. We humans are made in God's image. And we like our Creator, we like beauty, we like balance, we like proportionality, we like order. And all of these things are expressed in symmetry, which in turn reflects intelligent design. That's what I'm saying. When you see something that is symmetrical, that is expressive of some intelligence behind it, who made it that way. Because inanimate matter that doesn't have a mind, and plants that don't have minds, they have the least amount of symmetry in them. And the symmetry that they do have is because some mind, God, outside of them, evidently made it that way. People like shapes. They like colors. They like patterns with match. Recently, I saw a fellow on TV. He was being interviewed. He had on a striped shirt and I think a paisley tie. I thought, oh, don't put him on like that. You know, a striped shirt, paisley tie, just don't match. They don't match. We say some colors, they don't match. When people get up here and, you know, maybe with a purple coat on and an orange tie, oh, it just doesn't match. The colors don't match. We don't like that. We like things that match, that are symmetrical. The great pyramids of Egypt, there, you split them down the middle, they are symmetrical. Cubes, squares, circles, they're seen as perfect geometrical figures. We like things that are symmetrical. Take Georgian style houses. Georgian, in this case, named after the King's George of England. Because during that period, the Georgian style house became popular. What is the Georgian style house? Well, we've got an example of a Georgian style house right down River Road here with the old Lyle house sitting up on top of the hill or the bluff there above River Road. It's a Georgian-style house. Georgian-style house is known by the fact that you could take it, split it right down the middle. I mean, go right down the door there. And after you split it down the middle, each side would look like the other side. It's Georgian-style houses are known for their symmetry. Not all houses. Modern houses tend not to be, perhaps, symmetrical. You take my house, for instance, the house that I live in, split it down the middle, two halves won't be symmetrical. Even God, this is the highest level of symmetry, even God exhibits symmetry both in nature and in the Bible, both of which, of course, He created. This should not be surprising because humans are made in His image. Where do we get the fact that we like symmetry? Well, we get it from our Creator, God. God's love of symmetry is seen then in nature and the Bible, both of which he created. In fact, if symmetry is seen as order and equality, then it is an integral part of God's nature. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 says that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then Paul goes on in verse 40 and said, let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. If you think of order as a form of symmetry, regularity as a form of symmetry, then God is someone who loves symmetry in that he loves order, not confusion. Now, there are also different, we've been talking about different levels of symmetry. There are also different kinds of symmetry. The most obvious kind to human beings is visual symmetry. In other words, that's symmetry that is the kind that we can see. As a matter of fact, we can see it almost subconsciously and intuitively. It's like people say that a man with a handsome face or a woman with a beautiful face, onlookers would say, oh, that's a beautiful face. But what we're saying subconsciously, oh, that's a symmetrical face. That's what I'm told anyway. That's what I'm told. There is also more auricular symmetry. That is symmetry that has to do with what can be heard. In other words, we like symmetry in sound and in music. Okay. Music lovers, if you go into their homes, they have some gadgets, stereos or whatever, that will play music. They'll have two speakers. Not just one speaker, but two speakers. And they'll have some dial on their stereo that will allow them to adjust the balance, which is a form of symmetry. Human beings exhibit their fondness for sound symmetry with rhymes, because rhymes sound alike. They match one another. The sounds match one another. We like four-part harmony. We like songs that are written in the same key and with the same style, and they have the same notes and lyrics. I mean, you look at the songs in our songbooks. We sing the stanzas three or four times over, or at least the choruses, three or four times over again. We recycle the notes and strings of notes and so on. The tunes are recycled. The lyrics are recycled, at least in the choruses, in songs, whether popular or spiritual. That's a form of symmetry. Animals such as songbirds emit the same sounds repetitiously. We like that repetition or that symmetry. There is also phenomenal symmetry. This is seen in the regularity in the actions and the events of the natural world. Remember a while ago I was saying God created this world, this universe, to be symmetrical? You think about it for just a moment. Think about the movements of the heavenly or celestial bodies, the regularity with which they occur. You could divide our year in half. The two parts would look like one another. Well, not look one, they would be like one another, maybe I should say. And existence and life exhibit a kind of cyclical symmetry. As some people have said, what goes around comes around. Or you might say, well, I've seen this before. That's because existence, life, tends to be go in circles, tends to be cyclical. That's a form of symmetry in the way that things happen. The Bible, particularly the writer of Ecclesiastes, has taken note of that. So that in Ecclesiastes 1, he makes references to, well, scientifically, what we would call the hydrologic circle. The waters run down the rivers into the sea. We know that the water evaporates from the sea and comes up in the form of clouds, which go back over the land again and drops down the rain into the rivers and runs down, starts all over again. That's a cycle, a circle. As a matter of fact, wasn't there a song in The Lion King called The Circle of Life? Something like that? Yeah, life is kind of circular. Now, The writer of Ecclesiastes kind of looks at that negatively in Ecclesiastes 1. What he says is that the fact that life is kind of circular, keeps coming around and around and around like it's going in a circle, makes it monotonous so that we really haven't seen anything new. There's nothing new under the sun. It's just something that has repeated itself in our generation, but it was seen in generations before. And he talks about the circular motion of the sun. It goes down and then it comes up again and goes down and comes up again. It just makes, or actually, I guess the earth rotates. But it looks like the sun just goes in a circle. There is this symmetry in life. This is so true that we have the statement, history repeats itself. Or we say, you know, same thing seems to happen to us, that happened to us before. Deja vu! We've seen this before. There is a certain circularity in our experiences in life. Phenomenal, or the same phenomena occur again and again. Finally, there is also a form of symmetry which might be thought of as ideological. Ideological, of course, like it sounds, has to do with ideas, with principles, with truth, with qualities. And this may be the most important form of symmetry because it captures the ideas of sameness. And that's what symmetry basically is. If you want to look for a simple synonym for symmetry, it's sameness. Remember that you split something in half that is symmetrical, the two halves will be the same. Well, certain ideas require sameness between two things that are related to one another. That's ideological symmetry. It suggests that everybody ought to be treated equally. For instance, you ever talked about getting your money's worth? Or you might complain, I didn't get my money's worth for that. You're really talking about symmetry there. What you're really saying, if you complain that you didn't get your money's worth when you bought something, is you're saying that there was not parity of value between what you gave, the money that you gave for something, and what you got out of something. Okay? There was not a parity or equality of value there. Symmetry. We talk about the fact that the punishment should fit the crime. That's symmetry there. What you're saying is, if a person commits a crime, he should be punished. His punishment should match or fit or correspond to his crime. He shouldn't be punished worse than his crime deserves, nor should he be punished less than his crime deserves. And you know what we call that? When a person is punished as he deserves, we call that justice. Justice is a form of ideological symmetry. Okay? Something bad was done, something else was done to make up for it. Might be the case of punishment. Okay? In punishment. So that there is justice. So when we look at it from that standpoint, justice is a symmetry in the nature or character of God. There was symmetry created by Christ's sacrifice. God loved us and went to save us, but God is also just and He can't simply ignore sin. But if He had taken out our sins on us and punished us according to our deserts, what we deserve, then His love would not be requited. He doesn't want to have to do that to us. But yet, at the same time, He can't just simply ignore our sins. Enter Christ. Christ's sacrifice for us allowed God to meet the demands of justice and the demands of love at the same time. Something was done about our sins. Christ died on the cross that God might forgive us of our sins. So there is a kind of symmetry there. In Romans 3, verses 24 through 26. Romans 3, verses 24 through 26. That is pointed out there. It says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Think justice there. Justice or righteousness? Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, God could have been just. He could have satisfied His justice by sending us all to hell for our sins without the benefit of Christ's saving sacrifice. He didn't want to do that because He loved us. So He made a way for His justice and His love to be satisfied. He could be just and the justifier through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So considering all of this, it should not be surprising then that the only book which God wrote, the Bible, is discernible as His book by its many marks of symmetry. Now, some of these marks of symmetry are obvious, such as those which come in the form of types. A type is a person or an object which, or an event which foreshadows something else in the New Testament. Like King David was a type of Christ. He foreshadowed Christ. Christ is even called David in prophecy in a few places in the Old Testament because he is like another David, and he's called one of his titles as Son of David in the New Testament. So that's a type. So those are obvious examples of symmetry in the Scriptures, but others are pretty subtle. As a matter of fact, sometimes they're so subtle I couldn't prove that they are intended to be examples of symmetry in the Bible. But it is interesting to note that the writers of Scripture themselves could be pretty subtle in their use of symmetry. What time have we got here? Okay. just wanted to note how we're going here. Okay. Now, I don't have time to look at all of these examples of how even the writers of Scriptures could sometimes make a subtle use of symmetry between the Old and the New Testament. Let me just pick out one example here. Let's go to Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 13. Now, it helps us to understand the purpose or the context of the whole book of Hebrews to appreciate the argument that the writer is going to use here. And this argument is going to be based on some symmetry between what happened in the Old Testament, what happens with Christ, and with us, by the way. Now, Hebrews was written because there were some Jewish Christians who were in danger of relapsing into Judaism. They had come out of Judaism, had become Christians, but now they're starting to drift back into Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to convince these Jewish Christians that they should not do that. What you've got in the gospel of Jesus Christ is superior to the old Jewish or Mosaical system, the Old Testament that you had before. Don't go back to that. That's inferior. You need to leave that behind and embrace Jesus Christ and the gospel. And he's going to make that another argument. Throughout the book of Hebrews, he argues to that effect. But here's an argument, an exhortation that he is going to make in verses 11 through 13 of Hebrews 13. Now, he says, beginning with verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Okay? So certain kinds of sacrifices for sin, the bodies of the animals from which that blood was taken had to be taken outside the camp. This is referring to the time when the Israelites were camping on the way to the promised land through the wilderness when they were traveling, the bodies of those animals had to be taken and burned outside the camp. Okay? So that's the Old Testament half. Now, what application or argument is he going to make from that? Verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, John 19, verse 17 says, he went out, that is, outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the camp, if you will, beyond the city walls, to Calvary to be crucified. The place of crucifixion was outside the city. It says he went out bearing his cross. John 19, verse 17. So in keeping with this principle or this practice in the Old Testament, that the body of the sacrifice had to be taken outside the camp, Jesus likewise, when he was sacrificed for sin, went outside the city of Jerusalem, and there was sacrificed on the cross. Now, he's going to make a point from that. But right now, there's symmetry there, see? Jesus is duplicating, matching, corresponding to, in the place of his sacrifice, namely outside the city of Jerusalem at Calvary, what happened to the bodies of the animals whose blood was brought into the tabernacle and put on the mercy seat. Okay? So, had to be burned outside the camp, outside the city. And Jesus duplicated that. There's symmetry there. Now, here's the point he's going to make in verse 13. Hence, this has implications for us. You Jewish Christians, sit up and listen. This has implications for you. If you want forgiveness of sins, you've got to go to Jesus Christ now. Can't depend on those animal sacrifices. You've got to go to Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus? He's not in the city of Jerusalem anymore. He's not in Judaism anymore. He's not part of the Mosaical system. Why? Because he went outside the city. Now, the city, in this case, Jerusalem, represents the whole Mosaical Judaistic system. Animal sacrifices and all. What the writer is saying, if you want forgiveness of sins, go to Jesus. Where is he? He's outside that system. He's no longer part of it. You have to leave it too if you want to be a part of Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 13, hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We have to leave the city too. Because he left the city. He's outside. You've got to go outside Judaism now. That's his argument. And it's all based on symmetry. A subtle form of symmetry. The fact that the bodies of the animals who were sacrificed had to be taken outside the camp and sacrificed. Now, that happens again and again and again and again in the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible has a lot of symmetry to it. Now, one more thing. Authors of secular books, they make use of symmetry. They will repeat the same motifs, the same themes throughout the book, and so on. They do that deliberately. Somebody might say, well, the Bible was just written by human beings, and so the authors of the Bible, just like the authors of other books, just injected deliberately that symmetry into the Bible. In other words, it's artificially put there by mere humans. There's a problem with that. And that is that the Bible was written over a span of about 1,500 years. 400 years, at least, intervening the Old and the New Testaments. How do they do something like that? 40 different people. You know, one person writing a book would have to be very, very careful to get the symmetry right. But writing a book, 40 different people at least, writing a book over a 1,500-year span, how do they get the symmetry right? How do they make sure that the two halves match up perfectly? Well, they couldn't do that. That's why we have to conclude, with all of the symmetry evident in the Bible must indeed have been produced by the mind of God. Okay, let's just look at some examples and of symmetry in the Bible. And we'll have to go through these pretty quickly because our time is getting away from us. But let me just say, as a general point, that the Old and New Testaments are symmetrical in their relationship with one another. This is a general observation. The symmetry of the Bible essentially consists in the images of the Old Testament being reflected in the New Testament, though 400 years intervenes the two of them. That ought to be very impressive to us. That readers should take note of this kind of symmetry between the Old and New Testaments is seen in the biblical author's use of the type-antitype figure. In Romans 5, verse 14, Adam is called a type of Christ. And 1 Peter 3, verse 21, the flood is considered to be a type of the antitype, which is baptism. And it goes on like that. But in some places, like in the scripture that was read today, as a matter of fact, Hebrews 11, verse 19 says Isaac was a type of Christ. And on it goes like this. Similar words are shadow and substance that are used in the scriptures that I've just given, pointing out that the Old Testament was the shadow. The New Testament and its particulars are the image that produces the shadow in the Old Testament. Same concept, really. On a larger scale, the two testaments complement one another. The Old Testament demonstrates human sinfulness and the need for a Savior. And then the New Testament comes along, presents the Savior that we've seen from the Old Testament that we need. Let me move on to another example. There is correspondence or symmetry between the creation of light and the first day of the week. Light, of course, which enables us to see, is an appropriate metaphor for intellectual and spiritual enlightenment. I mean, it's appropriate for something that is the opposite of the darkness of sin and ignorance. So physical light represents a kind of spiritual and intellectual light. Now, you think about over here in New York Harbor, there is the Statue of Liberty. It's really entitled, or the name of that statue is Liberty Enlightening the World. And she's got a torch. And that torch doesn't mean she's able to throw physical light all over the world. No, no. She's a symbol of ideas that intellectually and spiritually and politically enlighten the world. So the physical light is a symbol for intellectual or spiritual or political light. Now, in association of light, our association between light and the first day of the week or Sunday begins with the fact that, did you know this? You know, what was the first day of the world? You know, there are the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1 there. What was the first day? Was it Wednesday? You know, on the first day God said, let there be light. What day of the week was that? It was Sunday. We know that because 7 days later was the seventh day, which was the Sabbath. Okay? So the first day of God's creation was the first day, not only ever, but the first day of the week. which we today call Sunday. Isn't it interesting that God created light on the first day of the week or on Sunday? And that idea is extended to the fact that on the first day of the week, some important things happened, and I don't have the time to mention all of them. But on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead, according to Mark 16, verse 9. On the first day of the week, the church was established. We know that because according to Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16, the day of Pentecost, on which the church was established according to Acts 2, always fell on the first day of the week. And we know also that the church met on the first day of the week, as we do today. Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 supports that. So there is that correspondence then between the creation of light in the Old Testament and the first day of the week when so much spiritual light was made and is made. Now I'm going to be trying to concentrate more on the subtle examples of symmetry in the Bible rather than the more obvious ones. So let's consider that the brides of Adam and Christ were made from their sides. This is a point that really, I mean, I've been thinking about the symmetry of the Bible for a while, but this particular one example is the one that prompted me to work up this lesson. God created a bride for Adam. And this story is in, of course, Genesis, the second chapter. Beginning with verse 21. God created a bride for Adam by first putting him to sleep and then opening his side and from his side removing a rib from which he fashioned Eve. And then the scripture says, and he closed up the incision, or he closed it up. Closed up. So he surgically opened up Adam's side. Now, that is significant because could God, we can ask, could God have removed a rib from Adam without cutting into his side or opening his side? Yes, he could have. Of course he could. But he didn't do it that way. He didn't do it that way. He decided to cut into the side of Adam and take out a rib and then close up the wound or the incision. Now, that seems to me to be significant because after Jesus was put to the sleep of death, after he died, his side was also opened up by piercing. Remember, the Roman soldier thrust a spear into his side, and Scripture says, out came blood and water. Now, of course, a rib could not be removed from Jesus' side because it had been prophesied that none of his bones would be broken. So a rib was not taken from his side, but his side was opened up. And it was by the blood of Christ applied through the water of baptism, both water and blood having flowed from his side, that the bride of Christ, or the church of Christ, was created. Isn't that interesting? There's some symmetry there. Adam got his bride, his wife, from his side. Christ got his bride, his wife, effectively, from his side. And yet neither Adam nor Christ ultimately suffered loss from the creation of their brides, from the sides of their bodies. Why? Well, because Christ was raised just 3 days later from the dead. And the rib. You think Adam suffered from the loss of his rib? This is really interesting, but I have learned within the past year, and I was shocked by it, really. You know, the human rib is the only bone in the human body that can regenerate itself? I was shocked when I heard that. I mean, bones just don't grow back, do they? They don't. But in one case, just one case, a bone in the human body can regenerate itself. And that is the rib. You remove a rib from the human body, it can grow back. No other bone does that. Interesting. Okay, then there is the example of paradise lost and paradise restored. Adam and Eve, of course, were driven from the Garden of Eden and lost access to the tree of life, which would have allowed them to live forever. Look at Genesis 3, toward the end of that chapter, where God says, unless they partake of the tree of life, and he says, and live forever, and then he drove them out of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, verse 22. Well, so they lost that access to the tree of life, eternal life, because of their sin. But symmetry now occurs. The saved can be restored to their access to the tree of life in paradise, and they can live forever. Revelation 2, verse 7, in chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. As a matter of fact, let me take the time just to read a few verses over there in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3, which say, and he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of its street, or of the river rather, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall no longer be any curse. So, symmetry here. What was lost in Genesis is restored in Revelation. Three trees. The biblical narrative revolves around three trees. First of all, the tree of life. In Genesis 2, verse 9, which offered eternal life. Second, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whose fruit brought sin and death. And third, the cross of Christ. The cross sometimes is referred to as a wood or a tree in the Scriptures. And it serves as a bridge to return people from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of sin and death, to the tree of life. But these three trees are also reflected in, there's some symmetry here, the fact that the blood of the Passover lamb, according to Exodus 12, verse 22, had to be smeared on the doorpost and lintels of the Israelites' houses. Now, if you look at the lintel of an ancient house, you would have really three trees there. You would have the two side posts, then you'd have the lintel over the top of them. And roughly, they form a cross, the uprights with the crossbeam there. Three trees. And interestingly, if Christ were hung on that kind of tree, the two upright posts and the lintel, his body would be hanging in the doorway, reminding us of the fact that Jesus said, I am the door to salvation, that is. But also, it's interesting that there were three trees or crosses involved in the crucifixion of Christ. He was crucified, not at the end of, but in the middle of two thieves who were also crucified. You might say, well, wasn't one of those trees supposed to be the tree of life, and yet you have these two thieves being killed or crucified? But remember, one of those thieves repented, and Christ said to him, today you shall be with me in paradise. The other thief, as far as we know, mocked Christ but did not repent. Tree of death. Tree of life, tree of death, Christ in the middle. Christ's cross effectively became a bridge for the penitent thief to the tree of life. There, it's interesting that hyssop and scarlet fabric run through the Bible. Hyssop was a plant which was used in sacrifice and the application of blood for purification. As a matter of fact, according to Exodus 12, verse 22, it was the Israelites were to take hyssop and were to spread the Passover lamb's blood on the doorpost and the lintels of their houses. It's interesting, and I have to move along quickly here, that hyssop also figures in the crucifixion of Christ. Hyssop was used to give Christ a drink of wine on the cross, wine being the blood of grapes. So in both cases, you have hyssop there. Scarlet, which is associated with salvation and the identification of the saved, is like a thread running to the Bible through the Bible and tying its parts together. It was involved in cleansing from leprosy. Primarily, perhaps, we remember that Rahab had to hang some scarlet ribbon or fabric in her window so that her house would be identifiable to the Israelites who attacked her city of Jericho, and she would be spared, and so she was spared. But also, Christ had a scarlet robe put upon him in mockery. The offering of Isaac and Christ is interesting also. Now, obviously, they were only begotten sons of their fathers, both Isaac and Christ. But let's look at some more subtle forms of symmetry involved. You may remember that in Genesis 22, God commanded Abraham to go and sacrifice his son in the land of Moriah. So, it's interesting that later on, we find out that Mount Moriah, where Isaac was sacrificed, or almost sacrificed by his father Abraham, was at a place that later became, or was, Jerusalem, or right outside Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1 tells us that Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah, which was at Jerusalem. Well, later on, of course, Christ was sacrificed at Jerusalem. So there is that symmetry between where Isaac was sacrificed and where Christ was sacrificed. But also it's interesting that it says in Genesis 22, verse 6, that Abraham placed the wood of the sacrifice on his son Isaac so that Isaac could carry the wood for his own sacrifice to the place where he was to be sacrificed. Christ, of course, bore his own cross to the place of crucifixion. We could go on from there and notice other similarities between them, but the primary point is that they were both raised from the dead. In the case of Isaac, it was in a figurative or virtual sense that he was raised from the dead. The wanderings of Israel and the church in the world. The Israelites had to pass through or be baptized in the Red Sea to leave the bondage of Egypt and had to travel through the wilderness and cross the Jordan River to enter the promised land. Now, talk about subtle symmetry. Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, says that's like our spiritual experiences. Just as the Israelites had to leave the bondage of Egypt by passing through the Red Sea and being baptized by therein, and that's the terminology Paul uses. Likewise, we've got to leave the bondage of the world, the bondage of sin in the world, and be baptized. But it's not done there. We have to continue traveling through this world, the wilderness, before we get to the promised land, after having died across the Jordan River. That's why in some of our song books, or in some of our songs, the Jordan River is used as a metaphor for, or the crossing thereof is used as a metaphor for death. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2 says, "And all," referring to the Israelites, "and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So, there's the symmetry between the experiences of the Israelites and our spiritual experiences as we move toward heaven. There's pretty intensive symmetry between the tabernacle or temple and spiritual reality. The tabernacle had three parts. the courtyard around around the tabernacle, the holy place, which was the first room of the tabernacle, and then the most holy place, which was the back room, which in Solomon's temple was a perfect square, by the way, symmetry. In the courtyard were the laver, the bronze laver, which was basically a big washbowl, and there was the bronze altar on which animals were sacrificed. And then, in the holy place, the first room of the tabernacle, was the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and the ark of, or altar rather, of incense. Then the back room was called either the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy Place, and it had the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was covered by the mercy seat and the cherubim, angels over it with their wings. Inside it were the jar of manna, the tablets of law, and Aaron's rod. Now, the apparent symbolism in all of this, in all of that, is this. The courtyard with its laver, this represents the world. The laver out there, the priest had to wash in it before they could do their work and go into the tabernacle. Before they could get into the tabernacle, they had to wash. Baptism then. But also, what else have you got to have? You've got to have a sacrifice before you can go into the tabernacle. So they offered animal sacrifices on the bronze altar in the courtyard. So before we can enter the church, we have got to have the sacrifice of Christ and be baptized. The holy place, with its table, lampstand, and incense altar, represents the church. You might think that the table of showbread would represent the Lord's Supper. Perhaps so, but more broadly, fellowship with God that we enjoy within the church. Lampstand, more obviously, I think, represents the light of God's Word. And then the golden altar of incense would represent prayers, or more broadly, if you will, the worship which takes place within the church. The most holy place, with the Ark of the Covenant and its contents and coverings, represents heaven. So the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 9, verses 12, 24, and 25, shows. That's where Christ went. Interestingly, in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 8, in Solomon's temple, the most holy place is a perfect cube. It has the same measurements in height, width, and length. I'll finish up with this one. Certain numbers recur repetitively in the Bible. Just to use an example, Moses and Christ went 40 days without eating before their ministry to bring God's word to their people. Another example is 12. The Old Testament describes God's people as the 12 tribes of Israel who came from the 12 sons of Jacob. Well, that became, or God's people became, the new Israel, which began with the 12 apostles, so that Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 28, you will sit, speaking to the apostles, you will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the 12 is repeated from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Symmetry. In conclusion, these are just a few expressions of Bible symmetry that we've been looking at. And these examples could be multiplied, or number, they could number in the hundreds, if not thousands. But the point I wish to leave us with is that the intelligent design behind the wonderful symmetry of the Bible can be explained only by the proposition that the Bible is indeed the inspired Word of God. That's the only way that I can see we can explain this wonderful, repetitive symmetry spread throughout the Bible. Thank you for being patient with me today. I realize that I've gone over time. This is one of those lessons that was just somewhat longer than the others. So I do appreciate your patience. I hope it has been thought-provoking and helpful to you. It may be that there are those here today who heretofore have not shown due respect for the Scriptures. Perhaps something that has been said today or recently to you has changed your thinking about the Bible, and you wish now to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is communicated to us in the Scriptures. If so, come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us the wonderful fact that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, to be baptized then into Him, that you might be cleansed of your sins by the blood of Christ. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away, and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and with His people by confession of your sins here before us today, we would happily receive you. Won't you come? As together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.